Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in a moment in verse 1. I've been your pastor for 11 years, and I've stood here and preached to you hundreds of times, but I dare say I have never stood before you and preached from a passage of Scripture as interesting as the one we will be looking at today. In Revelation 13, verse 1. This morning, we're going to be talking about one of the most iconic and one of the most controversial men mentioned in all of the Word of God. We do not know his name. We don't know his date of birth. We merely know him by certain titles. There are numerous titles given for this man in Scripture. In the book of Daniel, he is referred to as the little horn. He is also called the prince who will come. The Apostle Paul talked about this man. He wrote to the Thessalonians and referred to him as the man of lawlessness. And he called him the son of destruction. Now, you know that with nicknames like that, we must be talking about a really rough dude, right? Well, most of us use a title for this individual that, interestingly, is not even found in the book of Revelation. This same John in his epistles refers to him as the Antichrist. We're in this section in the book of Revelation in which we are being introduced to some of the key characters. These are individuals that play a prominent role in this book during this time of tribulation. In chapter 11, we were introduced to two witnesses who faithfully preach for 3.5 years. Then last week in chapter 12, we are introduced to this figure called the dragon. But then we were told who he is, that this dragon is none other than the devil, Satan himself. We see what his role is going to be during all of this. And then we come to chapter 13, where we are today, and we are introduced to two characters, both of which are referred to as beasts. And we're going to look at the first of them today. Let me tell you, when we talk about the Antichrist, we're not just talking about a person, but we are talking about a force. We are talking about an idea. Listen to what this same John had to say in 1 John 2:18. He said, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. We know from this, that is the last hour." Notice there is a sense in which the Antichrist is still coming, and yet he tells us there's another sense in which the Antichrist is already present. And you say, well, how can that be so? How can they both be true? Well, listen to what he says in 1 John 4:3. "But every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard that he is coming, and he is already in the world now." Whenever and wherever there is this message that says Jesus is not the Messiah, Jesus is not the Savior, Jesus is not the Son of God, that, John says, is the spirit of Antichrist. And the spirit of the Antichrist is present in the world now. It was present then as well. John describes this to us while at the same time not denying this future Antichrist that comes. What John mentions in his epistles is described for us in greater detail here in Revelation chapter 13. He describes this individual we're going to look at in the text today who comes, this ruler. He arrives on the scene of history. He does the devil's bidding. He rules and reigns over the world for a brief period of time until he is defeated by Jesus Christ. Now, folks, you probably don't need me to tell you that over the years, there have been a lot of preachers and a lot of authors and a lot of famous Christian spokespersons who have gone out on a limb, pointed a finger at someone, and tried to identify the Antichrist. There he is over there. Oh, no, wait. There he is over there. I mean, you think about some of the many characters who have been accused of being the Antichrist. You've got Nero, Domitian, Constantine, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Martin Luther, several of the popes, Stalin, Mussolini, Hitler, Gorbachev, JFK, Henry Kissinger, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, Elvis Presley. Kidding on the last one, just a little bit. But you get my point. In each of these cases, all of these folks who went out on a limb and accused someone of being the Antichrist, what did they all have in common? They were all wrong. It's embarrassing. They all had to shamefully come back and admit, well, we blew it on that one. Folks, understand at the very beginning, it is a fool's errand to try to identify the Antichrist. It is a dead-end street. Nowhere does Scripture tell us we should spend our time doing that. I do believe, however, that we need to know what the Bible has to say about this character in Revelation 13. I believe that we need to understand what he does and how he operates, because Satan works the same way in every age. The devil's devices are not new. By seeing how he operates in Revelation 13, there's a lot that we can learn about how he operates in the here and now and how we can respond to that. Now, I have to tell you, we are going to be dealing with some of the most complex scriptures in all of the Bible today. It is unlikely that everybody here is going to agree with how I interpret every detail, and that is okay. I do believe that there are some lessons here, and I believe that there are some applications that we can take away, and I want you to see really three responses to this person, this beast, this character, this Antichrist, three responses to him that we should have, all of which I believe flow from the text. First of all, when it comes to the Antichrist, we need to know his satanic plan. We need to know what is his satanic plan. Now, in chapter 13, verse 1, keep your Bibles open to this chapter. We'll look at some supplemental verses, but we'll put those on the screen. Keep your Bibles open here. "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like a bear's, and his mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Last week, at the end of chapter 12, we see the dragon. We see Satan standing there on the seashore. And it's like he's waiting. Now, in chapter 13, we are told what it is he's waiting for. There is the devil pictured, waiting in anticipation of the arrival of this character that John refers to as a beast. Now, this beast is given a very grotesque description, but don't let that fool you. As we learn more about him this morning, we will discover he is as smooth as silk. Notice this beast comes from the sea. Is that significant? Well, it is. A lot of what we're going to read in chapter 13 about this beast is explained for us later in chapter 17. This is one of the details that is explained. For example, we are told in chapter 17 that these waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So the peoples of the world. You say, well, why is that significant? Because it tells us that the beast coming from these waters, that he is a person. He is flesh and blood, just like you and me. When he arrives, he will be human. He's a person, but as John describes him in this vision as a beast, you'll notice, well, he's not like any person you've ever seen. He's depicted as having 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems or crowns. Now, let me just pause right here. Does that sound at all familiar? If you were here last week, and if you were listening, it certainly should. Because last week in chapter 12, when we were introduced to the dragon, who is the devil, we saw almost an identical description, where once again there were 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, the fact that these two, the dragon and the beast, are depicted in almost identical fashion, that tells us something. It tells us that when this beast, when the Antichrist, when he shows up one day in history, yes, he'll be prominent, yes, he'll be powerful, but at the end of the day, it's like he is Satan's puppet. Just as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's almost like, in a strange kind of way, one might be able to say in those days, if you've seen the Antichrist, you've seen the devil. Now, this beast is said to have 7 heads and 10 horns. And you're thinking, what in the world could that mean? Well, once again, this is actually explained for us later on in the book of Revelation. You remember last week in chapter 12, when the dragon was described in this way, I told you just to put that on hold for a moment, that we would get to it later on. Well, we're going to do that. This is explained for us in chapter 17 in verse 9. Listen to this. It says, here is the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. We'll get to that in a moment. Look at verse 10. They are also seven kings. Now notice this. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must refrain for a little while. So here is this person depicted as a beast. The beast has seven heads. We're told that the seven heads represent seven kings, five fallen, one is, and one is to come. You say, oh, Pastor, what does this mean? Remember that in John's day, he was receiving these words in the first century. In that time, there were five kings or five kingdoms in this sense that had, in fact, come and gone in terms of being major dominant powers in world history. There were five that had risen and fallen, five that were, and you don't have to be a history major in order to know what those five great world kingdoms were. They were Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece. We read about much of this in the scriptures, but these were, in John's day, those five great world kingdoms that had fallen. They had come and they had gone. And I believe that John would have immediately put all of that together once it was explained to him in chapter 17. He then is told that the next one represents the empire that is. Now, again, this doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what was the empire that was in control in the first century as John received these words. The Roman Empire. So you have five that were, one that is, and then he said the seventh is another kingdom that is yet to come. You say, well, what is that one? Are you ready? I've got an answer for you. Here it goes. I don't know. I don't know. Because it hasn't happened yet. But I do believe, personally, that it's coming. And people will speculate and say, well, what is that next great world empire that's going to arrive on the scene of history? There are some people who read verse 9, which says that the seven heads also represent the seven mountains, and they automatically, for natural reasons, think of Rome, the city of seven hills. And there are some whom I greatly respect who say that this next great kingdom, this next great empire that's going to show up on the world scene is going to be a reconstitution or a revival of the Roman Empire. Well, maybe that is the case. That certainly is a possibility. And folks, I'm not taking anybody to the mat on these things. I hope you know that, okay? These aren't things I'm going to fight with anybody. But what happens when this next great empire arrives? Well, that's where the beast comes in. Staying in chapter 17, look at verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself the eighth king, yet he belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. When this next great empire arrives, it doesn't remain there. It doesn't stay stagnant. It grows. It expands. And as we're going to see, it results in the rule of this one who is called the beast. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, that's where those 10 horns come in. Remember, he sees the vision. There are seven heads, and it has 10 horns. Look at verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with him are called chosen and faithful. The Bible mentions 10 kings that have not yet received a kingdom. In other words, it's in the future. And again, don't try to guess. Don't try to speculate. We don't know which nations or which kings or which rulers they will be. But there will be these 10 rulers. And the Bible says in verse 10 that they receive authority. In other words, they come to power. Now, these 10 rulers that are going to show up one of these days, when they come to power, what are they going to do when they get their power? It says in verse 13, they give their power and authority to the beast. There are going to be these 10 rulers who come together, and I don't know what countries they will be, but they will come together, they unite, it's like they form an alliance, and then what do? They step aside and then hand it over to this one who is the beast, allowing him, the Antichrist, to rule over them. Now, again, I don't know what these nations are, but I bet if I just handed you a map this morning, said, here's a map of the world. You pick 10 countries based on how populous they are, based on how powerful they are, their resources. You pick 10 countries where, hypothetically, if they came together and decided to unite, they'd have the power and the resources that they would be able to quickly, in a short amount of time, rule the entire world. I bet you could pick 10 countries that, if they wanted to, could do it. They would have the ability and the resources to do it. Well, that's what happens here. These 10 rulers, they come together, they unite, then they hand it all over to the beast to rule over them. Okay, now that he's in charge of those 10, how far does that go? Does it stay just within those 10 nations, or does it go beyond that? Well, go back to our text, chapter 13, and notice at the end of verse 7, it says, he was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Every tribe, people, language, and nation. Here, it means simply the whole earth. It means however you feel like counting the people groups, they are all covered. They all fall under the government and the authority of this leader, the Antichrist. And the Bible told us in chapter 17 that all of this happens in order to make war against the Lamb. The nations unite as they never have before in order to battle Jesus Christ and his followers. That is the point. Now, back in chapter 13, John's describing this beast. He said it was like a leopard. It had bear's feet and a lion's mouth. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, Pastor, come on. I'm just now trying to wrap my head around that whole seven-head, ten-horn thing. And you're going to start throwing animals at me? Well, just bear with me for a moment, and I'll do my best to make it as simple as I can, because I kind of need simple myself. He's clearly making a reference to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of these different animals, and we are told that they represent different kingdoms, including the ones I mentioned to you a moment ago. And what we see here clearly is a reference to that chapter. And it's like in Revelation 13, it's like we're being told, here you have all of those different animals that represented all of those different kingdoms, but now they're wrapped up in one. It's like we're being told, what if you could take all the greatest attributes of all of those rulers who came before and roll them all up into one person? What would you have? What you would have is the Antichrist. What if you could take all the wisdom and all of the acumen and all of the skills of folks throughout history, folks like Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan and Napoleon and Hitler and so on? What if you could take all of their skills and roll them all up into one person, put them in control, and then expand their control until it covered the whole earth? The beast of Revelation 13 is what you get. Now, here's what I believe the main point is as it applies to us. When all of this happens, it's not just human wisdom. When all of this happens, it's not man's ingenuity. Oh, no. Because again, verse 2 says, the dragon, Satan, the devil, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. In other words, whose idea is it? Who said this is a great idea that there would be one world government? Bible says that is the devil's idea. Whose idea is it? As we'll see in a moment, that there would be one world religion. The devil's idea. Whose idea is it later on in the chapter that there would be one world economy? Well, it's the devil's idea. And all of this, the Bible says, is his attempt to seize control and to use that control to try to turn people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I don't want to get political here. Please don't read between the lines of what I'm about to say. We'd better be careful about to whom we give control. We'd better be careful about to whom we give control. And we better pay attention to who is in control and what they do with it. Let me just give you an example. Nick Ripken, you've heard me mention him. He wrote this great book called The Insanity of God. And he interviewed all of these persecuted Christians, most of them from communist countries. And he describes everything that these governments tried to do over the years in order to stamp out the church or in order to regulate the lives, the spiritual lives of Christians. And then he makes this point. He said, a government that demands this much control cannot and will not tolerate a God who cannot be controlled. Do you understand that's true? A government that insists on having all control over us and all control over our lives, they're not just going to sit back and tolerate us preaching and teaching and proclaiming an almighty, omnipotent God who can't be put in a box, who cannot be controlled. And that is why this world, and that is why its governments, and that is why its leaders would have total control over us if given the opportunity. We need to understand, as we look at this future ruler, as we look at this Antichrist, we need to know his satanic plan. Because I believe that we see elements of it at work in our world and even in our nation today. Well, there's a second thing I want you to see in this passage that we can learn from this figure. Beware his seductive presentation. We must beware his seductive presentation. Look at verse 3. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. Again, this Antichrist described as a beast, seven heads. One of those heads appears to be fatally wounded. Now, there are a lot of views on this, and boy, if I took time to track down all of them and talk about them, there'd be no time left. So I'll just tell you what I believe. I personally believe that there is, even though this is symbolic, I do believe that there is a literal element here. I do believe he is saying that this ruler, this Antichrist, will receive a wound that by all means should have been fatal, but lo and behold, it's not. He miraculously recovers, and no one can explain it. I believe that that's what it's saying in verse 3. You say, well, why do you believe that? Well, a couple of reasons. I believe that, first of all, because when it says in verse 3 that this beast is fatally wounded, you know, that's the same word we see in chapter 5 when John says, and I beheld the lamb as though it were slaughtered. That word slaughtered, it's the same word that John is using here to describe what seems to happen to this beast. It's like he was slaughtered, but lo and behold, he lives. And I do not believe the Bible is saying that the Antichrist is actually going to die and be resurrected. I believe that the devil does not have that power. God alone has that power. But one reason why I believe that the Antichrist is able to gain such a worldwide following in a brief amount of time is because he appears to have died, but then is risen. And Scripture explicitly states in verse 3 that because of that, the people of the earth, they are amazed. And for that reason, they follow the beast. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, we are talking about a counterfeit Christ. We should not be surprised that a counterfeit Christ would win over the people by a counterfeit death and a counterfeit resurrection. The people see this and they are deceived. And they are amazed. And they follow the beast. And even though he is human, it's like they know there is something about him that is not natural. And isn't it interesting? This same world that makes a hobby out of denying the resurrection of Christ they will praise the counterfeit resurrection of the Antichrist. Look at verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him?" The people, they see this, and they give praise and they give honor to the Antichrist. And they worship the devil for giving the Antichrist authority. And they worship the Antichrist for having such authority. This is exactly what Paul told us what happened in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Speaking of this same individual, this Antichrist, it says, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary publicizing that he himself is God. He puts himself down, he sits himself down in the temple of all places, declares himself God, and actually receives worship from the people in that place. Now, isn't it interesting that a world that refuses to worship God would willingly worship a man? Antichrist isn't the first man to be worshipped, but I tell you what, he will be the last man to be worshipped. And I tell you, this world, believe it or not, this world is always willing to worship a God, lowercase g. This world is always willing to worship a God who will give them what they want and tell them what they want to hear, all the while not making very many demands of them. That's how this man will operate. Look at verse 5. A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. Notice that phrase, a mouth was given to him. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You say, well, big deal. I looked in the mirror this morning. A mouth was given to me too. And it looks like you were given a mouth. We were all given mouths. What does that mean? Well, when he says a mouth was given to him, he is referring to his ability as a speaker. And it's interesting because in Daniel, when he talks about the Antichrist, that's one of the very things that he emphasizes the most. In Daniel 7:8, it says that he had a mouth that spoke arrogantly. In Daniel 8:23, it says that he is skilled in intrigue. He's very intriguing. He knows the words to say to be intriguing. Daniel 8:25 says, he will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. He's very cunning. He speaks very cunning words, and as a result, he is able to deceive. And we see this pattern not just in Revelation, but in also throughout the scripture. This Antichrist, he is persuasive. He is eloquent. He knows how to win people over with words. He's a smooth talker. What does he do with those words? Boast and blasphemies, John says. That's what he speaks. Boast and blasphemies. He boasts. Words that builds up himself. He blasphemes. Words that attempt to tear down God. And then in verse 6, he began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. He not only curses God, but this Antichrist will curse those who reside with him as well. It's like when he stops and he thinks about those saints who are in glory, who are beyond his grasp, who are safe in heaven. He gets angry and he speaks not only against God in the gospel, but those good-for-nothing Christians who actually believe it. I can just picture the Antichrist describing those Christians in ways that would make Richard Dawkins blush. And I can just hear him, I can imagine him crying out, oh, those Christians, they're what's wrong with this world today. Those who came yesterday and those who are here today, they are what's wrong with this world, and we must rid ourselves completely of their influence and their presence if we're going to solve our problems. And with his eloquent speech, the people are persuaded. Look at verse 8. All those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. Some people may think, well, I would never worship someone like this. Well, the Bible says that everyone will worship him with one exception. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This book of life It becomes more prominent as we go further in the book of Revelation. Later on, we see that those who are lost, those who are cast into a lake of fire, are cast there because their names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This book contains the names of the redeemed, the names of those who have been saved. And isn't it interesting? Tucked away at the end of verse 8 is this beautiful little nugget, this beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God. We have a whosoever gospel. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, whosoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Romans 10 said, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And yet when the whosoever will calls upon the Lord, when they are saved, lo and behold, it turns out their names are found to have been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. What a beautiful picture of the sovereignty and the omniscience of God. But those whose names are not written in the book of life, the Bible says they will be persuaded by the beast. They will be persuaded by his counterfeit resurrection. They will be persuaded by his words. They will be won over by smooth speech. And once again, ladies and gentlemen, we had better be careful. We'd better learn from this figure, because I tell you, we live in a day and we live in a time in which we put so much more emphasis on style than we do substance. And we can watch someone on television pick up a Bible, wear a suit and a tie, smile, look right into a TV camera, and speak blasphemies, and many Christians not even recognize the difference. We have churches where tens of thousands of people will fill the largest auditoriums, the largest sanctuaries in America, and not because of good doctrine, but because of an eloquent speaker who knows how to tell them what they want to hear. We better be so careful. We are not so caught up in eloquence. We are not so caught up in someone's delivery that we fail to take the content of the message back to the Word of God to see whether or not it measures up. We better not trade a truthful proclamation of the Word of God for smooth speech. But we need to be careful, because we already see it happening in our world today, don't we? We need to beware his seductive presentation. One more lesson I want you to see before we close. When we look at this beast, this Antichrist, we must prepare for his temporary conquest. Prepare for his temporary conquest. Look at the beginning of verse 7. And he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He, the beast, the Antichrist, he is permitted to wage war. Permitted by who? Ultimately, permitted by God. In the same way that Satan was permitted by God to test Job, the beast is permitted to assault the people of God. God allows it for a time for his divine reasons. It's almost like he is allowing the devil to take his best shot, so that when God is victorious, his triumph will be all the more glorious. Verse 7 says he not only is permitted to wage war, but he is permitted to actually conquer the saints. Now, I believe that these are those who are saved during the time of tribulation. Yes, some, a minority, will be saved during this time. But those who accept Christ in those days, here's what they have to look forward to. They have to look forward to being hunted down like dogs, killed in their homes and in their schools, and yes, in their churches as well. Later on, we read in chapter 21 mention of those who were beheaded for their witness for Jesus Christ. That will be the fate for many of those, simply because they refuse to worship the Antichrist. Now look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, he should listen. If anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This demands the perseverance and faith of the saints. What an interesting way to conclude this section of Scripture. It would seem to me that these words are for believers who will be persecuted in the last days. And we are told that there is nothing that they will be able to do. There are no preventative measures that they will be able to take to stop it from taking place. Some will be arrested. Some will be imprisoned. Some will be executed. But then it says, this demands, what a powerful word, this demands the perseverance of the saints. And it's like at the very close of this scripture, there's this question that is being asked. And the question is, how can followers of Jesus Christ, how can they survive during days like this? And when I say survive, I'm not talking about how do they survive physically, because I already said many of them will be martyred. They won't survive physically. But how can they survive in the spiritual sense? How can they stay faithful? How can they remain strong? We may never live to see the events described in these verses, and yet this question is still very, very relevant to us today, because the answer to that question, how can they endure, is going to be the answer to our question, how can we endure in the trials that we face today? We are told the answer at the end of verse 10, that this victory demands that we possess, that we demonstrate, that we put into practice two things, perseverance and faith. That word for perseverance also translates patience many times. It's a compound word in the Greek, the word remain and the word under. Remain under. When you see that word patience, or here, perseverance, it's this picture of a man who is under a heavy weight, and he must remain under that weight. That's the picture behind the word patience. And so how can we endure? How can we reach our finish line? Well, by remembering that that load that we remain under is not ours alone. But Jesus is right there carrying it with us. How do we endure? By believing that the trial will not last forever. We accept by faith that the trials of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that waits for us. We accept that God is sovereign even when our lives are touched by evil. And we submit our lives to the sovereignty of God, whatever that entails, no matter the cost, no strings attached. Patience and faith, patience and faith, patience and faith. That's how they will overcome. And if that is how they will overcome, I tell you, that is how we will overcome the lesser trials of our day. Patience and faith, patience and faith, patience and faith. I saw just this week where a man that I had the privilege of baptizing during my first pastorate in North Carolina, his 21-year-old daughter died, and I asked myself, how's he going to get through this? How's he going to get through this? Patience and faith, patience and faith. Some of you have lost jobs. Your future is uncertain. You don't know how you're going to get by. Some of you are going through unusual tests or trials in your life. How will you do it? Patience and faith, patience and faith. Oh, but folks, this requires a decision. This requires a decision on your part and on mine. And let me just summarize this by telling you a story. And supposedly, it's a true story. There's this tradition that says back in 168 BC, when Antiochus IV, this Greek king, he was getting ready to attack Egypt. But Egypt was faithful to Rome. And so the Romans said, hey, hands off Egypt. Don't you touch Egypt. You better leave her alone. And so the Roman emperor sent a messenger by the name of Pompilius to go have a face-to-face meeting with the Greek king, Antiochus IV. Now, according to this tradition, they arrived. They had their meeting. Pompilius said to the Greek king, I've been sent by my emperor to inform you that you'd better not touch Egypt. You'd better not invade. If you invade them, Rome will retaliate against you. You are to stand down and you are to depart immediately. Antiochus IV decided, well, maybe he could pull one on this young man, Pompilius. And so here's what he said. He said, you know what? That's an interesting offer your emperor has made, but I tell you what, I'm going to need some time to consider it. Pompilius was smarter than his age might reveal. He pulled out a sword, and it's hard to imagine the bravery that this would take, but this young Pompilius took out a sword, and he walked around the Greek emperor, and he drew a circle around him in the sand. And Pompilius said to the Greek king, Antiochus, he said, you need time to decide? That's fine. Take all the time you need. but you'd better decide before you leave that circle. I believe that when we come to passages like Revelation 13, it's like God has drawn a circle around us. And God has said, you can be anti-Christ or you can be pro-Christ. But folks, it's going to be one or the other. But you better decide before you leave that circle. I don't know about you, but I want it to be said of me that he was willing to endure all the antichrist of history, if need be, in order to stand for the Lord. And let me tell you why. I've read the rest of this book. I know what happens to the beast. He's thrown into a lake of fire where he will endure forever and forever. And let me tell you something. He may win a few battles, but at the end of the day, if we are with Christ, we will win the war. Don't ever forget that.